you know, try to make room for everybody if you can. Anyway, it's good to see you all. We had a great weekend with Dr. Galuza, and it was really interesting. We taught on the origin of man, and we taught on theistic evolution, that it was wrong, and we talked on creation last time we met, and certainly he was sharing some of those things as well, in a lot more detail, though. And basically, if you want a gist of what he was saying, was that even some creationists view that it's the environment that changes even the some of the changes that are in animals and species. Now, the evolutionist says that's the way it goes from species to species. The environment causes it to do that. But even some creationists, within the creationist viewpoint, say it's the environment that causes that. What he argued was it's not the environment. The environment may have it might be there and it might not. It might be cold, it might not be cold. He said that the designer, God, designed those things within a species to adapt to a change. It's a clear sign for creation. Because if you remember, when it comes to evolution, you have to have long periods of time. You take away the long periods of time from evolution, you have no evolution. Hence the word evolution. It evolves over time. So anyway, it was very, very good, and I will use that as a springboard here to continue on our study of man. So basically, we're going to finish up on man, and then we're going to, tonight, go to the topic of sin. Now, I did hand out the notes last week for the study of man. Does anyone need those notes from last time? All right, so those two are getting A's in this class right here. I just got to say that. Anyway, so that's if you do need some notes from last week on the study of man, see Darlene, she has them. And then the one in the podium is the notes on sin. And by the way, let me just go ahead and give us the overview. So you see how we went from studying the Bible, that's God's word, to studying God. We've worked our way from God through the angels down to man. And now when we study man, we're going to go into the study of sin. And of course, what we'll then eventually do then is then move to Christ and salvation. So that's where we are in our study. And I trust that it's been a real help to you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for, Lord, for everything. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for revealing him to us in your word and also the testimony of the apostles. Father, we thank you that you've brought salvation to us. We're going to start talking about man's major problem, sin. That is what caused us to have spiritual death, in that we have no relationship with you as we start out, but we can have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Father, would you teach us also about sin, what Christ actually did on the cross, what it was for, and Father, also help us to understand that the world's problems are caused by man's sin. How do we deal with the sin? So in the next few weeks, Lord, we'll be dealing with this. Rather, you will be, in your word, help us to understand it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you need notes on the study of man, you can get those from Darlene back there. And we talked about, first of all, the origin of man, creationism, God created him, and then the timeline of man. We believe it was a literal 24-hour day, creation week, that it's talked about in the book of Genesis, and we made various arguments for that. And the arguments that we made was that when the Bible speaks of the word day, and it has a numerical, it has a numbers side of it, it's always the 24 literal hours. It's a 24-hour day is what it is. And then as we talk about other things, you can't look at the biblical account and try to add in evolution because they're contrary to each other. So theistic evolution doesn't work. And then also, too, you have a seven-day pattern. Seven-day pattern now, 6 days and the seventh day, a day of rest. And, you know, that's the way it is. And, of course, it would make no sense at all if we're talking about, well, one day was 1,000 years. And, yes, the Bible does say that, but the Bible says that one day is like 1,000 years. That's a simile. That's a simile. It means it's like it. It doesn't mean that it is. It means that it's like it. And so we've certainly discussed that. Then we started talking about the nature of man. And last time we met, when we talked about the nature of man, we said that he was created in the image of God. This is what sets us apart, not only from the animal world. This is why we're different from animals. But it also sets us apart from the angelic realm. Angels were not created in the image of God. Angels are more powerful beings. They have more understanding than we do. But they were not created in the image of God. So all of this, there's a sense we're not the center of it. You know, everything that God has done, it's not all about us. It's about Him and His glory. But there is a sense in which man is his creation, the highlight of his creation. Well, turn with me, if you would, just quickly to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And by the way, this is what Dr. Galuza spoke on Sunday morning in the worship service, is the image of God. And Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" And of course the question is, who's he talking to there? Well, he's not talking to the angels, because the angels were not made in the image of God. He said, "Let us make man in our image." I believe he's talking to the Godhead, to the Trinity. And then we see that man was not only created in the image of God, and by that it would mean man's intellect, man's will, man's emotions, so that man is able to do things. Now, is the animal world, do they have intelligence? Yes, they do. And hunters know that more than anyone else. And I remember someone said, it's not that these animals are smart, it's that hunters are dumb. So there is some truth to that. But what I've never seen is I've never seen an animal hospital in the wild by animals. We have animal hospitals here. They are by men and women who are veterinarians. And so the intelligence and the rationality is far above the animals. And then it says, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So man was also made to have dominion. And that's been a lot of controversy, because in some things you find out that some agencies want to just let things go the way they should be. No, man is to have dominion over those things. And then it says in verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Well, I want to say that women are created in the image of God. It's not like men are superior. They're the only ones that are created in the image of God. No, women are as well. And the Bible's very specific, gender specific, isn't it? male and female, he created them. So it doesn't matter what culture tells us to do. This is where we stand. This is where we have to stand. If we're Christians, if we're Bible-believing Christians, this is where we stand and end up, and we cannot move from it. Now, the other thing, too, as we talk about it, is they, meaning man, us, we have a moral conscience. And of course, we could say, well, that's crazy. Look at the world today, and there is no moral conscience. But there is. There is a moral consciousness. People may not be right about their morality, but they are concerned about their morality. They may be wrong in figuring it out, but they're telling other people that they're wrong morally because they don't agree with them. Well, that can only be done if it's a moral creature. And then you would also say that man has a spiritual dimension. And I don't mean to say that we can become spiritual in some mystical way. What I mean is we can have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was seen in the garden. In the garden, in the beginning, man had a relationship with God. God created man to be in a relationship with him. What separated that? You know, I know, we'll be talking about it shortly, sin. But nevertheless, this is how man was created in the image of God, not only rationality, not only a conscience, not only morality, but also a spiritual dimension. And one further thing, since man was created with a spiritual dimension, he can be saved. If a human being places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, he is saved. He is forgiven of his sins. Angels can't be saved. Animals can't be saved. But mankind can be saved. And by the way, that's why we are not to commit murder. In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So you're not just killing someone who disagrees with you. You're not just killing someone who has more than you and you're trying to get it from them. You are killing someone who was made in the image of God. That God designed them. God created them to be in his image. And so there is a sanctity to life. And by the way, I believe that the baby in the womb is created in the image of God. Although the baby has not come into the world yet, the baby is a person. The baby is created in the image of God. So the nature of man then talks about the image of God. Now, I'm just going to throw this in. No charge. No extra charge. But what about how the Bible talks about the immaterial aspects of man? And there's a theological debate going on whether we're dichotomists or trichotomists. Can I see a raise of hands of all the dichotomists out there? What that means is, I thought you were raising your hand there. What that means is the Bible talks about our body and it talks about our soul. That's two. So that would be a dichotomist that believes that that's all we have. The other view is a trichotomist because the Bible also talks about the body, soul, and spirit. And there have been various ideas about this and writings of men. And so there is a little bit of a debate whether you're a dichotomist two or a trichotomist three. But what's interesting, and I really appreciate Charles Ryrie's basic theology, he points this out. When the Bible is talking about man as a whole, it just usually refers to two. He's both body and soul. He's not just material. If he was just material, that would be naturalism. But he has a soul, an eternal soul. But when the Bible is talking about the immaterial part of man, it will mention both the soul and the spirit. Now, we can go back and forth and look at the scripture and see what it says, but it's interesting, in some cases, both the spirit and the soul are interchangeable. How? Well, they're both the immaterial part. I believe there is a soul, and I believe there is a spirit. I believe there is three. But when talking about the whole person, he's material and immaterial, usually is just the body and soul. Now, as we take a look at that, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus had a soul, and he said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." So he speaks about his soul. And some people want to make this, that the soul is only in reference to the secular and the world, but it's the spirit that is only the reference to God. Well, you see a little bit of that in the scriptures, except that these words are interchangeable. Here's Jesus talking about his soul being troubled while he prays to God. It says in the next chapter, John 13, that Jesus had become troubled in his spirit. Well, which was it? Was his soul or his spirit? Well, it was the immaterial part of man. It was the immaterial part of Christ, who was both God and man. Now, when Paul deals with the spirit and deals with the spiritual aspect of man, he does refer to the spirit. So that, again, is he's dividing the soul and the spirit. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." In one sense, it does divide the two, but in another sense, how do you divide soul and spirit when they're both immaterial? Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man, the body, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The inner man, the immaterial part, be it the soul or be it the spirit. Now, when man was created, he was created a living soul, a living being. And back in Genesis, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, since we've been talking about that, and we have a few other things to talk about in regard to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, talking about the creation of man and his nature, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," which is also the word for soul, a living soul. Now, if Adam and Eve were created perfect, they were righteous in their and blameless, and they had a relationship with God, but they were a living soul, the word soul can refer to spiritual things. It's not just the world. Jesus also said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." So a soul is eternal. "And but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And by the way, that is eternal. Even though the word destroy is used there, it means to have constant punishment. Now, there are spiritual dimensions to this. And one of them is, again, if someone says, "Well, no, the soul only means in reference to the world." Well, then what do you do with Mark chapter 12, verse 30? It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul." So we can love the Lord with our soul. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about all three. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." What in the world does he mean entirely? We're talking about the nature of man. "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And just in case anyone is wondering, in that reference to the soul going into hell, and of course it's a living soul, and those who do not trust Christ will go into hell. There will be no redemption in hell. What about the body? I mean, they say you can only burn hamburgers so long. Well, that's unless it's resurrected hamburger. By that I mean there is a resurrection for those who are going to heaven, and there's a resurrection for those who are going to hell. When you go to heaven, you receive a resurrected body fitted for heaven. But if you don't trust Christ, you get a body that's reserved and fitted for hell, that you will experience it body and soul in the punishment in hell. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, in that everlasting punishment. But there is redemption and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to talk about another topic. And as we're talking about man, well, we've talked about man's creation, man's timeline, man's nature. But what do we know about man? He fell. And he fell into sin. And that's what the problem is. And we're going to talk about sin. But we want to look at the last aspect of the study of man in regard to his fall. The first thing I have to say is Adam really existed. We believe in the historical Adam. You know, there was such a debate years ago for the historical Jesus, that he really lived and really walked on the face of the earth. Well, it's highly debated. Well, Adam, that's just a metaphor. That's just allegory. No, there was a historical Adam, because he's the one who plunged us into sin. Otherwise, you have no starting point for how sin started. What's interesting is that when we go to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, and he quotes it, made them male and female. So Jesus supports Genesis and the differentiation between gender, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But who's he talking about? In the beginning, he made them male and female. Everyone? Adam and Eve. So Jesus believes in the historical Adam or the historical account. The scriptures affirm the account of the fall of man as a fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for since by a man, death, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, a literal historical Adam, all die, so also in Christ, those who come to Christ, will be made alive. As the first Adam and the second Adam. And by the way, if you take away the first Adam, you might as well take away the second Adam, and then nothing's real. So if Adam is a myth, how do we know that Christ is not a myth? But just talking about the historical Adam, it says, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world. This is Romans 5:12, a very important verse in our Bible. How did we get death in this world? Why are these things that, you know, sicknesses and illnesses that grieve our hearts? How did that get into the world? It says when God was done creating at the end of the sixth day, it was very good. Everything he saw, well, there wouldn't have been death in the world. There wouldn't have been sickness in the world. That's not very good. But it says, as through one man, that would be Adam, as our representative, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we'll talk about this as we talk about the study of sin. Now, let's talk about several things. First of all, what was the test for Adam? What did the tempter have to do with it? What are the consequences of the fall? And what's the ramifications of the fall. And by the way, this is a great summary leading into the study of sin, because we will talk a bit more about this. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We have a test for Adam. Why a test? Was God looking for Adam to fail? Was God looking to make fun of him because he failed? No. If Adam was to have true innocence and righteousness, then that had to be tested. There had to be the possibility that he might not obey. And of course, that's exactly what happened. By the way, in a sense, there was a test for angels as well. Satan fell, and a third of the angels followed him. They became the demons. But where was the test? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, God had made all of these plants and fruit-bearing trees, and man was in paradise, and it was everything man could have ever wanted. But God said this. He commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And we can understand that. Of all the trees that you can have and eat, why would they be hanging around the tree that you can't eat? Why would you be hanging? But that's exactly what we would do. If we're told not to do something, we're pushing the limits of how far we can go. And of course, that's what actually happened. And as far as the consequences, God said, "You will surely die." And we're going to take that apart and figure that out. But they did die eventually. They died spiritually immediately. And it was the idea that they sinned, brought death in the world, just as God said, and all of these things got passed on to the next generation. So that was the test. And obviously, Adam and Eve failed that test. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." That sounds like a characterization of us. Well, let's go into this a little bit more. What about the tempter? What about this whole thing? As we get to Genesis chapter 3, it only took three chapters in the Bible for man to fall. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, because this is how it begins. And by the way, there's a real importance to our studying the Bible on these topics. There's a real importance for us to study theology, the theology of sin. People are trying to figure out what's going on in the world today. I'll tell you exactly what's going on in the world today. It's sin. And guess what? We're a part of it because we still have a sin nature, you know? And you're never going to figure anything out of this world if you don't understand the Bible, that God created us. We're made in the image of God. But man has a sin nature. We'll talk more about that. How did that happen? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent," which would be Satan, because later on when he curses the serpent, he also curses Satan. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he," that's the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" Well, let me unpack that for just a moment. First of all, it seems to me as if maybe the serpent did speak before that. I don't know. Eve didn't see necessarily upset with this. She didn't seem very upset. But then again, maybe that's because she was new to paradise. And so when Satan speaks through the serpent, she's listening. And notice what the serpent, i.e. Satan, said. Indeed, has God said? You know, if you don't figure anything out in the Bible, but you figure that, that's why we struggle today with false teaching. False teaching is Satan saying, has God said? You know, this whole idea of progressive Christianity, they're questioning sin, take out sin. Has God said? And then they're questioning salvation. Well, that's exactly right. If you take care of sin, you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. But we do have sin, we do have a Savior, but Satan is saying today, has God said? And so that's what continues it. Now, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you shall die. There's a lot of speculation there why she said not touch it when God only said not eat it. It could have been that perhaps Adam said, well, we shouldn't even be near this thing. Let's not even touch it if we're not to do it. The point is that the day that they eat, they will die spiritually. And of course, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, there's the not only a questioning of God, but a full blatant contradiction of what God says in his word. That's not true. That's not going to happen. And then look what he does. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, I'll tell you what a line right there. Their eyes would be opened, in a sense, to sin. God never wanted man to experience sin, but their eyes would be opened that now they experience sin. And he says, you will know good and evil. God always wanted man to know evil from a distance, sin from a distance. He never wanted man to experience it, but that's what he did. And then he said, and you will be like God. Well, that's interesting because Satan wanted to be like God. And Satan's using the same temptation. And as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed, we can see that they started making these sovereign decisions for themselves. And man has been trying to become God ever since. It says, then the eyes, well, first of all, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it. She fell into Satan's sin. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the question is, what would have happened if Eve would have eaten it, but not Adam? And it is surmised that Adam was the representative of humankind, because it says in Romans 5:8 that because of Adam, sin came into the world. So there's discussion what would have happened if Eve would have eaten it and then Adam wouldn't have. Well, I guess that's mere speculation, and that's water under the bridge at this point, because she also gave to her husband and he ate. So, you know, a lot can be said about that, that women, you are influential. You can influence your husbands for good and or for not so good. You can do that. And of course, where it seems as if, according to the scriptures, it says that Eve was deceived. So Adam accomplished that. He went to the woman and he deceived her. The idea is that Adam wasn't deceived. He knew. And he still went forward. So this is the idea of how Satan tempted Adam. And of course, then comes the fall. God was walking in the garden and he wanted to know where man was, but man was hiding from God. Guess what? They died. They died spiritually. They were guilty before God. They no longer had relationship and a fellowship with God in the garden. And God then also gives the curse. And the curse was to Adam, was to Eve, and was to the serpent slash i.e. Satan. In fact, let's take a look at that. Let's go further down in Genesis chapter 3. And it is interesting here. So the Lord God called to the man, this is verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And verse 10 it says, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And you see the guilt right there? The guilt that doesn't want to be around God. And what's the idea of that he was naked? Well, there was no problem with their nakedness before the fall. But the fall and the sin nature just opened up all the aspect of evil. So I hid myself. And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And at this point on, we now see the problems of arguments in marriages. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So you see there's the guilt and then there's the blame. And Adam is even blaming God, saying, "You gave this woman to me." Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And God doesn't say this in the scripture, but you could just imagine God saying, "Isn't anybody going to own up to anything?" You know, that's like with your kids. Something happens, a vase breaks, a window is broken, and nobody knows what happened. You know, as the kids are growing up. Well, we see the curses, and the curses begin with verse 14. So God's not going to sit there. It's an interesting point. God's not going to sit there and argue. He's not going to sit there and argue. He's just going to go ahead and curse them. He's just going to punish them like he said he was going to do. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So is it possible that these reptiles, these snakes, were upright somehow, and now they had to crawl on their belly? And then verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, this doesn't mean that women, all women are scared of snakes, although that is probably true. But he's speaking now to Satan. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this really is the first mention of the gospel. It's the first mention of Christ, that you will bruise the Savior on his heel. You will work and orchestrate the death of Christ. But the death of Christ is God's sovereign will, in which case he's dying for the sins of man, and he's going to crush and destroy the works of the devil. That's why the bruise on the head is fatal. Then he goes to the woman. "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So we all know, well, I guess we all don't know about the pain in childbirth. We know of our wives that have gone through the pain in childbirth. And, you know, we see that. That's a result of the fall. Now, what does it mean when it says your desire will be for your husband? I take this, and I don't want to take the time to explain it all, but I think this means your desire will be for the lead in the family. Your desire will be for your husband's authority. So that's part of the fall, that the woman is desiring the head of the home when the Bible gives it to the man. And that is, the sad part is, that's the sin nature. Now, what happens? Well, we can come to Christ, and we can, through the Holy Spirit, we can have victory over that. And then notice the next part. And he will rule over you. And I think the suggestion here is it just doesn't mean he's going to be the head of the home. He is the one who's going to rule over you. You know, like the man who said, I just want you to know that I'm the head of the home. And you're not. I'm the head of the home and I'm something. And you're not. She said, let me get this straight. You're the head of the home. He said, right. And you're the head of me. That's right. And I'm nothing. That's right. Well, then that makes you head of nothing. But the idea here is you can see the sin nature. She's trying to get the authority and he's ruling over it. Just on a note here, every time you go to the New Testament and it gives a suggestion, more than the suggestion, gives the instruction of how Christian wives and Christian husbands ought to live, it's the idea of combating this. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. That's what they're going to struggle with. It doesn't mean that every wife is a rebel and she's a rebel all the time. It doesn't mean that. But it means that's the propensity she's going to struggle with. What does it say to the husband? Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because they're not really interested in being loving at the moment because they're constantly pursuing their authority and giving out the orders and ruling. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's the reversal of what happened in the garden. It's the reversal of the sin nature. And then he says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, sometimes it's wise for a husband to listen to the voice of his wife, but it's never wise to listen to anyone who is asking you to break God's commandments. And you have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this paradise, where man was just everything man could have wanted, he's kicked out of the garden, and there's going to be thorns and thistles. In other words, his labor on earth is going to be hard. Now, I often think about if you work hard, you are blessed, but you are going to have to work hard, okay? There's something about a good, hard, honest day's work for the soul, but you are going to give, or you should be giving an honest day's hard work. You won't be happy, and neither will your boss if you don't. The sweat of your brow. And then it says, you will return to the ground. What does that mean? You will die. You will die physically. And you know, when I preach funerals, I do often refer to this. Because the question is fair for someone to say, why? Why? Why is there death? Why did we have to bury our loved one here? Well, it's because of sin and the sin nature. This is a cursed world. And we can't wait for the Lord to come back for us and take us to heaven. Because it says, remember in Revelation, it says, there is therefore now no more curse. Praise God. But until then, we have to go through this. Well, that is the consequences of the fall as we go through there. Man did indeed sin. Man fell. And the curse of death was placed upon him. First of all, spiritual death, in that he lost a relationship with God. And that's what we deal with. That's what we deal with. We deal with a world that does not know God and does not have a relationship. How can they have a relationship? The same way we obtained our relationship, by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we become his children when we place our faith in him, meaning we have a relationship with him. The other idea is we understand the far-reaching consequences of sin. It was just one little fruit. Almost every Christian I know of wants to talk with Adam when they get to heaven. They want to sit down and have a little chat with him. But even that fails because someone says, well, that's just not fair that I should suffer because my representative, Adam, he failed. That's not me. Okay, well then let me ask you, how are you doing with your pursuit of not sinning? Have you ever sinned? Yes, doesn't matter anymore then. You're just as much under the wrath of God as anyone else. And of course, God did love us. So now look at what we're doing here. We're talking about God's holiness and God's wrath if man breaks God's word. Is he a mean God, a horrible God, a monster God? No, because he sent his son to rectify man's sin. He wanted fellowship with man so much that he would send Jesus Christ to the cross that we could have eternal life. He is also a God of love and mercy. And this is the only way you're going to be able to understand God. By understanding all of his attributes, understanding his holiness, understanding his righteousness, understanding that we've violated it with our sin, we deserve hell and wrath. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that brings us then to the study of sin. So we will be in it this week and next week as well. What is sin? What is sin? Well, if you're going to break it down in the basics, sin, first of all, is disobedience to God's law. God's law is in his word. But you know what? If you say you don't believe in the Bible, you're not under the penalty of it. At least that's what you think. One writes, this is from the Westminster Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. That basically says that here's God's law. If you can't live up to it, you sin. And you only need to sin in one point. James chapter 2 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. It shows not just that he made one little mistake, it shows that he is a sinner and has a sinful nature. And I don't know of anybody that just broke it in one point. And then you could say, well, maybe everything isn't mentioned in the Bible. Okay. The other aspect of it is sin is whatever violates God's holiness. And that covers it all. And that almost makes the whole spectrum more difficult. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. And when you share the gospel with people, this becomes one of the most difficult things to convey. Some people do not believe that they are sinners. I suppose in a sense that we all have felt that way. But you cannot come to Christ until you admit you're a sinner. Christ came to save sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of their neighbor's glory. No. You might be better than your neighbor. He might be a scoundrel and a thief. Doesn't matter. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not compared to your neighbor. You're compared to the perfection and the holiness of God. You violate that thought, word, or deed, you're a sinner. And Lewis Berry Schaeffer and even John Walvoord wrote, the holy character of God is the final and the only standard by which moral values may be accurately judged. The influence of the standards of social customs over the dictates of an unsure and perverted conscience are not sufficient to identify sin. Sin is sin because it is unlike God. Wow, doesn't that message need to be preached today? It's not what culture thinks is sin. It's not what I think of sin. It's what the Bible says is sin, and that's anything contrary to the holiness of God. So that's what we're talking about. When did it happen? Well, we just discussed it. It happened with man in the garden. That's what plunged the entire human race into sin and the sin nature. Now, I do want to talk about the biblical terms of sin. I want to talk about some theological categories of sin, which are imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. But we will have to wait till next week. But what I at least want to cover is, how can God be holy and yet there be sin in our world? Well, good question. But it is not without answers to God's word and God's character. Again, Lewis Berry Schaeffer writes, he wrote a very good systematic theology. That's what Darlene and I studied when we were there at Bible College. He wrote, God has not been overtaken with unexpected disaster in respect to his holy purposes, nor is he seeking to salvage something out of an unforeseen wreckage. Did God not know? Did he say, oh my word, what did I do? God knew this before he created the world, that man was going to sin. Well, there are a couple of answers that we can give. Why God gave his divine permission to allow sin in the world. First of all, it demonstrates man's moral responsibility. Again, you can't say that you're righteous if you're not in an atmosphere where you can do unrighteousness. And that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 2 when he said, you can eat from any tree. And I think we all would say that's pretty fair. But from this tree, you cannot eat, because in that day you will die. Why? Why did he do that? Well, it was because of man's moral responsibility. I think also, too, when we think about this, it's the idea, did God know that Adam was going to sin? Yes. Why would he not just start all over? Well, he would have, for starters, had to have sent Adam and Eve to hell. That would not have given you and I an opportunity to go to heaven. And so he was willing to endure the sin and the sin nature of mankind so that he could send Christ and then bring man into a relationship with him. And not all men come. So it's for those who come. He also wanted to convey the second point was that God demonstrates his hatred towards sin. You know, this is a concept that is really foreign today. I mean, first of all, the concept of sin is gone. But then to say that we should hate sin because God hates sin? Well, the book of Romans is the book that talks about the gospel of God. And when Paul starts to talk about the gospel, he doesn't say, God loves you and he wants you to have a happy life. That's the gospel. Paul begins with something that's theologically correct, but not accepted. Here's Paul's gospel, point one. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's how he begins the gospel. We are all sinners. We are under the wrath of God, and this is who we are. Now, he's going to share the good news, but it's the idea God wants to show that he hates sin. And even as Christians, we are forgiven, but that's not a license to sin. And any Christian who views that, well, I'm under the grace of God and I can do whatever I want. That is not biblical at all. God still hates sin. And for one major reason, it sent his son to the cross. How could he love sin? How could he wink at sin? It tells us in Romans 5, Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. We're saved from the wrath of God. Yes, God is going to give wrath against sin because he hates sin. He's a holy God. That's what a holy God has to do, or else he's not holy. But he also wanted to save man from that wrath. So what did he do? He sent his son, and his son endured the wrath of God in our place. So it showed his hatred of sin as well as his mercy and all of that. Thirdly, it showed his sovereignty. There are many places in the scripture, including Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. But God can allow evil if it will coincide with his ultimate purposes. If it won't coincide, he will not allow it to happen. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out how much God stopped. But you remember Joseph, when his brothers threw him in the pit, and he ended up in all of these terrible experiences. When he came and saw them, or when they came and he saw them, he said, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." So God can turn the situation around. And so it shows that he's ultimately sovereign. It's not that he's trying to salvage the wreckage. He had it all in his plan to begin with. But it also shows his infinite love. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It shows his mercy. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. And it shows his infinite grace. It says, "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he..." Excuse me. Sneezing. That's part of the curse as well. Especially when you're reading a scripture. "Which he prepared beforehand for glory." So his infinite grace, no matter how much sin, the grace of Christ covers all of that. And so there's no verse that says specifically why God did this, but we can understand that God is allowed it so that he could save those who will be saved, so that he could show that everyone is responsible for their sin. He can show the hatred of sin, his ultimate sovereignty, but also he can show his infinite love by pouring the wrath of God upon his own son.